This week and next week, we're going to look at God's promise to trample Satan under our feet. Strong warnings in verses 17 and 18 that we looked at last Lord's Day. Mark those that cause divisions and offenses, scandals, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. There's no indication in the text that this was already active in the congregation in Rome. Perhaps in chapters 14 and 15, the cultural and ceremonial differences that were within that congregation, maybe Paul saw these as seeds of conflict, so he warns them to be on guard. He may have given them offense if he wasn't careful. He didn't want to. He was always wanting to build bridges. I think that's why he says in verse 19, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men." He wants to let them know, hey, I'm not accusing you. You're a faithful congregation and an obedient congregation, but I do want you to be warned. Satan hates flourishing churches. Satan hates flourishing Christians. The Lord Jesus builds his church. Satan endeavors to the degree he is permitted to tear it down. You know, whenever one of my parents or a teacher when I was young and very foolish got in my face about something, my first reflex was often a self-defensive one, particularly if the warning was strong. I don't deserve this. Maybe I've done a little something, but man, you're coming at me very strong. Why are you doing this? We hear something in a sermon. Man, I'm glad the preacher's warning brother so-and-so. I know he's not talking about me. That's the spirit of the world. It's not the spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves, way better. And he knows that we need strong warnings, even about things that aren't necessarily right in our midst. Maybe they're on the horizon, though. A godly man may come and say, hey, you need to be on your guard for this. And we scratch our heads. He may know the schemes of Satan as Paul described them in 1 Corinthians better than we do. Maybe he has a broader experience of life. Paul had already dealt with this issue in Galatia, so he knew that these cultural ceremonial differences, the attempt to amalgamate Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ, would cause potential division and personality conflicts and scandals. So he warns them ahead of time. And if nothing else, we can learn from this, one, how much we need gospel warnings, and two, not to be full of ourselves that we think, well, just because we don't see this sin now, that we are above the warning. Too much in our age is about, hey, everything's good. I'm good, you're good, we're all good together. A better mantra would be, I'm bad, you're bad, we're all bad together. Unless, of course, the Lord comes and upholds us by his power and cleanses us by his word. So when we hear these warnings, young people, your mom or your dad comes to you and says, hey son, I'm really concerned about whatever it may be. Don't let your first thought be, well, I haven't done anything. Well, that's not very helpful. Think of a warning to godliness as an angel coming down from heaven and saying to you, you may not be enmeshed in this right now, but your parents and preachers and teachers, sometimes godly friends, can see things about you way better than you can see them about yourself and about your circumstances, because we all tend to be self-blind. So it's very important for us to hear warnings, especially when we are young, because we're not yet that experienced with life. We don't yet know Satan's devices or the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And many times things happen to us and we get ourselves into scrapes and then we wonder what happened. All the while, the reason is very clear. We didn't humble ourselves beneath the hand of God. We didn't listen to the warnings God sent to us. He said, hey, look, right over there, your dad. Yeah, but he's my dad. God doesn't come to me through my dad. God doesn't come to me through a friend. They're just sheep like me. But God uses very weak and humble messengers to test whether or not we are going to stubbornly hold on to our own opinions or whether we are going to listen. So Paul is concerned. Hey, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I am concerned. I've seen this kind of thing happen before. And he says, plus verse 19, right now you do have a reputation for godliness, for obedience. And godly men love to hear that our congregations, our other congregations, are thriving. And of course, if our congregation happens to be distressed or weak or troubled, it encourages us when we hear, wait a minute, the Lord is doing a good work over there, not to envy that, but to say, wait a minute, it is the same Jesus that is building his church everywhere. So if he built him, he'll build us. So let us set ourselves to prayer and to faithfulness and to godliness. John said in his third epistle, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So Paul says about the Romans, I know I've given you these warnings, but let me tell you, he says there, I rejoice. I'm glad on your behalf. Notice the term he uses here, though, is obedience. And that's a little word coming at the end of a big letter. And we may tend to blow over it quickly. We may use terms like this when we judge other churches. That church is primo, full of charisma, is socially relevant. It has cutting-edge music. All the things like Samuel, who was rebuked by the Lord and said, Samuel, man looks on the outward things, but God looks on the heart. So obedience, let that sink in. The first thing we ought to think of when we evaluate ourselves, our families, our church, the broader church in this land, is obedience. Are we obeying the gospel? Are we obeying sound doctrine? Are we Jesus' friends? Remember, Jesus didn't say, you're my friend if you feel close to me. You will not find that verse in the New Testament. He says, you're my friend if you do what I say. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, he looked at the crowd and said, why do you call me Lord? And you don't do the things I command you. So it is very important for us to see. Here's the Holy Spirit at work and Paul rejoicing. He looked at the Roman congregation and says, man, I am so happy in what God is doing in you. And your reputation has gone out through the whole world for your obedience. Obedience to God, obedience to the Bible. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. And then he defines saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So let that be something we aspire to hear, to be known for our obedience. Let it be something, men, you labor for in your homes. Now remember, This isn't cold obedience. You don't walk around, dads, with a paddle and say, okay, you haven't obeyed. Ha ha ha, whack. This is the obedience prompted by love for God's grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. This is obedience prompted by the honor it is of obeying God. You know, we live really in an honorless culture. There's just no honor. There's no shame, so there's no honor. And those two things go together. We've lost that sense of it is an honor to obey God. When we look at what Jesus did for us and how he bore our curse and how he drank the cup of divine judgment, that was my cup. He took my stripes. He hid not his face from the shame and spittle that I deserved. Oh, how I want to obey you, Lord. Your obedience, he says, has come abroad unto all men. You know, when God does a great work like that in a man's life or in a congregation, to grant it obedience out of love for Jesus, obedience out of zeal for God's honor, we have a duty to preserve that grace because it is special. And he tells us how to do it. First, he says, I'm glad on your behalf, right there in the middle of verse 19. But yet. Now notice the flow here. He gives warnings, verses 17 and 18. Watch out for those who serve themselves and not Christ. He says, I want to be clear. I am not accusing you of anything. You have a good reputation for obedience, and I rejoice in it. I love it. I love to see God subduing rebels. You know, speaking of obedience, do you know why we have lost the sense of privilege as well as amazement when we see obedience? One reason is because we have forgotten that is the whole goal of God's grace. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared that teaches us to lead godly lives, to deny fleshly lusts. So Paul rejoiced because he knew obedience was the surest, truest mark of grace. Because where God's grace comes, it renews the inner man. But he also says there, I want you to keep it. I want you to hold fast to it. Now, how do we do this? Look at the end of verse 19. I want you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. In other words, it is a wonderful thing to have a great reputation for obedience. But sometimes things happen to churches like what happened at Ephesus. Do you remember? They had a great reputation for orthodoxy. They tested those who said they were apostles and were not. In many respects, they were kind of like the Supreme Court of the Asiatic churches in that area. And yet John could tell them, you're as cold as a block of ice. You've lost your first love. You kept orthodoxy, but you lost passion. Because orthodoxy is only orthodoxy if Christ is at the center of the orthodoxy. That is what gives it life and vitality. And we saw last week all the doctrines of Scripture are like so many folds of Christ's robe. They reveal him to us. The mediator of the covenant, the savior of sinners, the one who hears our prayers. He loves us. He encourages us, shepherds us. So Paul says, I don't want you to lose your reputation. I don't want you to lose the fire that's behind obedience, the fire. Obedience is not, oh, well, if I must. You've seen children. In fact, as adults, we're still children in many respects. And how do we often act? Well, okay, I guess I've got to obey. We may have learned to cover our facial expressions and our mutterings and our signs, but our hearts are not uplifted. I get to obey. I get to love the Lord. I get to worship God with my family. I get to train my children. I get to serve God with tithes and offerings and the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Obedience, what a privilege. Because I remember what I was a rebel and I didn't obey God. In my life internally, I was miserable and twisted and uncertain and unstable. And I really didn't know why. And so I tried the bottle. I tried women, men. I tried drugs. I tried other things, but nothing ever gave me any peace. And the reason was, I see it now. But I didn't see it then. I was a rebel, and there was no peace for the wicked. You know, it's an absolute deep, magic, fundamental principle of the universe. Isaiah chapter 41, there is no peace for the wicked. None. Then God came to me by his grace. And he renewed me and he showed me Jesus. And by showing me Jesus, he showed me myself and my need of him. And peace came. Because peace is a person first, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I want you to hold on to this. God has done a great work in your life, and this is what you are to do with it. It is twofold. First, wise in what is good. In other words, you learn the good things of the gospel, the good things of love, the good things of service. Micah 6:8, what doth the Lord require of thee? Or what does God require? What good does God require of thee? Micah says, to walk humbly with your God, to do good, and to love mercy. So Paul says, be wise. Know the good. And at the same time, he says, be simple, which here means actually untainted, untainted by evil. Don't be inquisitive about what the world is doing so much. It's not going to help you any. I think in Revelation 2:24, God commends one of the churches because they had not known the deep things of Satan. They hadn't made a study of sin. What might translate the phrase at the end, we might translate the phrase at the end of verse 19, be experts in good, be novices in sin. Be experts. Experts in doing good toward one another, serving one another. Young ladies, watch your moms going about doing good like Jesus did in training you and the other children in the home, helping out their families in the congregation, preparing meals when needed. Learn how to be like Jesus, Acts 10:38, and go about doing good. Paul asks, do you want to hold on to your reputation? Do you want to hold on to your obedience? Do you want to take this treasure of God's grace that he has put in your hand and the fruitfulness you already enjoy? Do you want to prevent yourself from becoming cold? Well, yeah, and I still believe in the old doctrines, but they don't do anything for me anymore. I still believe in the things I learned, I heard preached 10, 20, 30 years ago, but they don't excite me anymore. It's like the problems of life have come in, and I sometimes wonder if it would be better if I just gave all that up and just seeked some emotive form of religion where I can have at least my emotional synapses stimulated a little bit. But beloved, is the truth that stimulates. Because it is God that stimulates. Now, God doesn't want us to be emotionless or passionless. He doesn't want us to be the world's lackeys and go seek the passion and the joy on their terms. It is in His presence we have fullness of joy and passion. So do you want that joy? Be wise in what is good. Let me give you a few practical things to consider. Prayerfully study God's word every day and look at it as good. God's word, the good things of the gospel, is like a massive house without foundations, without boundaries. It's filled with all kinds of chambers that are luxuriously ornamented, each one more beautiful than the next. And God would say to us, be wise in this. Don't just learn that they are there. Go into them. Master them. Don't ever think, well, I've learned as much about that as I need to. Or like I've had as much experience of Jesus as I can have in this life. Oh, no, you haven't, and neither have I. There is abounding good that God has given us through the Lord and Jesus. And He says, be wise in it. Have your taste buds shaped by it. That's part of our challenge today, isn't it? The good is not recorded usually. It's the evil because it's tantalizing. It's scandalous, it's salacious, and we become wise in that without even trying sometimes. Paul tells us here, do you want to hold on to your obedience? Do you want to hold on to your good reputation? He says, be wise in what is good. Be a master. Make it your goal to get a PhD in goodness, doing good, believing good, trusting in God's goodness, rejoicing in God's goodness. And he says, as far as evil is concerned, steer clear. He says, be simple. And that, again, is not the normal word for simple, although it may be implied. It's more the word untainted. For a parallel, look at that, James chapter 1, verse 27. James says, this is one of the marks of true religion. James 1, verse 27 reads, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world or undefiled. That is pure religion, to be untainted in what is evil. Then we come in verse 20. Not much of a break here. The thoughts are very compacted. He says, if you do this, God is going to do something for you. If you heed my warnings, if you continue to obey and you are wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You know, many in our day are gripped, and this is not new, by the idea, and I think it's dangerous. It is ultimately futile that the only way the church is going to have security, progress, peace, is if we are as relevant to the world as possible. This idea, of course, assumes that the world knows what it needs best and that a good church will seek to respond and meet the expectations of fallen men. Behind this methodology, this philosophy, there is another assumption that is never really stated much in public, and that is that the Christian gospel is simply just another philosophy or social agenda that has to make its way forward in the world, just like every other idea that is competing in the marketplace of ideas. In other words, it is the idea that we need to compromise to be relevant, finding something new, figuring out what unbelievers want, and then do it as far as we can. And hopefully, then we'll bridge the gap so that they will become Christians. This ignores the gospel of Jesus Christ is of supernatural origin, and that the preaching of God's word according to God's own truth is His power unto salvation. You need to let that sink in. We think, well, preaching's not working, so we need to do something different. But no one ever draws the conclusion that if preaching, quote unquote, is not working, which I could never believe, that maybe God doesn't want those people to be saved. Most people jump from, oh, wait a minute, we're not seeing what we thought the results would be, to we need to change the way we're going about trying to get the results we want. That's the thought. I realize we can preach better, differently, maybe more winsomely, more personally, even taking it to the streets. There are all kinds of ways we can improve this and the broader church's public ministry of the word, but there is one thing we cannot do, and that is we cannot change verse 19 so that it reads, and be as wise in evil as is necessary to gain those who are evil. That's not what it says. It says be wise in what is good and simple, untainted in what is evil. We don't need to treat our master so untrustingly and so unbelievingly as to think suddenly, in the year 2024, the old ways won't work anymore. No, the old ways are always new if the old ways are pursued prayerfully in communion with Jesus Christ, who said, "Behold, I am making all things new," and he always is making all things new. He's always subduing all things to himself by his power, not ours. So the promise is verse 20. You may well remember Genesis 3:15. And here Paul calls us back to the beginning of the Bible, which he takes very historically, that it was a historical promise that was once uttered at the beginning and is relevant for every age. What was the context of that promise? God said there are two seeds, two lines in this world. The seed of the woman, those who believe in Jesus, keep the commandments of God, have the faith of Jesus. And then the seed of the serpent, Satan. All those who, as Paul describes them in Colossians 1:21, are alienated in their minds by wicked works. They may not realize it, but as he also said in 2 Thessalonians, they are held captive by Satan to do his will. Now, these two lines or seeds are not absolute in history. Remember, God saves people out of the one line of the serpent and brings them into the seed of the woman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we have probably one of the most precious biblical statements to this effect of a warning, a promise, and salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Boy, if there was ever a place to try and compromise, it would have been Corinth, the Las Vegas of its day. But be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, which, by the way, is in Greek a very, very, very clear reference to what passes today as just a lifestyle decision. No, it is not. And this makes it very clear. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are unrepentant, anyway. Now notice verse 11. And such were some of you. You were. There were men in Corinth who had done all these things. Women in Corinth who were guilty of these sins. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So God, in his mercy, turns filthy sinners into his faithful servants. But still, the church cannot blur the lines, the antithesis, as it is sometimes called, between the church and the world. Those who remain enemies of God, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus and keep God's commandments, Jesus describes them in John 8:44. Forget my words, go to his, particularly in our day and age, because we are looked at as so mean. What do you mean that unbelievers are held captive in their sin? John 8:44. Are you so narrow? What about all the pious Muslims? All the pious Buddhists? What about just all the good men who don't accept your views of God? Well, there are many, even supposed leaders in the Reformed community, who will say, you know, as far as we know, you have to believe in Jesus. But there are other ways that we don't necessarily know about. Really? You've just denied the gospel. John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So you have to take seriously the true situation of the unbelieving world, or we will never trust God's grace and rejoice in his mercy. We can't attempt to make the world holier or better by being friendlier with the world's philosophy and expectations. That's going against God's purposes, and we're not permitted, no matter what man thinks. Notice in 2 Corinthians how Paul describes this here. He tells them, such were some of you, but look how God saves you. And at the same time, here's the antithesis. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath God with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You know what? We can't follow that today. It seems we can't come out. We've got to be among, because it seems that separation, as Paul describes it here, would consign us to a level of irrelevance. But that is merely unbelieving talking. That means that Jesus, the means that Jesus is using to sue Satan and to continue to trample him, is that sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth, the gospel sword. Look how Paul describes this with optimism in Philippians 3, verse 21. He tells us of the power of Jesus by which he subdues all things to himself. He doesn't need our compromising with the world in order to move ahead. Now, let's go back to Romans 16 with that little bit of background and look at the promise again. And the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross for our sins, Paul said in Hebrews 2:14, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed him. He won a definitive victory. Look at John 12, verse 27. Jesus is here speaking almost at the end of his ministry, beginning in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serves him, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. For now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he would die. So here is the definitive victory over Satan. Him being judged, cast out, to borrow from Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren cast out of heaven. Or to borrow from Matthew, the strong man bound. Jesus has done this. He has broken the power of the evil one. He can no longer deceive the nations in mass, and the gospel will go forward as it has been doing for 2 millennia until every tongue confesses and every knee shall bow. And Paul says that victory, don't forget it. Don't forget Jesus' victory, because that inspires our personal obedience. Wait a minute. Jesus has already won. So I need to take that victory that he has won, that he has offered to me as a gift, and go fight the battle that God has placed in front of me. Congregational faithfulness. Well, it all just seems too difficult to maintain faithfulness in our day and age. Does it not seem? I mean, we need to be relevant, right? We need to try and be more popular. But wait a minute. Jesus won the victory. And if we live that victory, and we are wise in what is good and simple concerning what is evil, with all of that that entails, loving the truth, speaking the truth, being transformed by the truth, praying the truth, fellowshipping together in the truth, serving together in the truth, Jesus will bring that victory to us. It is the heart of the church's missiological zeal. If you go back and read of those who were very active in gospel missions with accountability to the church back in the 19th century, many of them were not at all what we would consider today negative in their outlook on history. They were very positive that Jesus has won and the gospel must go forth, because that is the means by which he, Christ, will harvest the nations for himself. You and I are here today because somewhere century upon century ago, and in some cases a millennia ago, someone brought the gospel to you and your tribe with the confidence that Jesus won the victory, and it is going to encompass the earth with men and women and young people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus Christ has obtained the victory, and Satan is trampled. Live your life like you believe that, beloved. Fear nothing that men or this world can do to you. The victorious Christ is with you and will empower you to stand strong. When troubles or sickness come, remember our victorious Christ is with you and will strengthen and comfort you to overcome. Speak his gospel truths with an assured confidence, knowing that King Jesus will embolden you so that the truth you speak will go out with power. Satan is Christ's defeated foe, and he can do nothing but what Christ allows. And whatever Christ may allow is always for our good and to strengthen us for the advance of God's kingdom. Trust him. He is our victorious King and Redeemer. And next week, we'll look more into the victory over Satan of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your defeat of Satan. May we always be thankful and mindful of that victory, and may it drive us to new heights of surety and boldness as we strive by your Spirit to bring every area of our lives and this culture into submission to you. May we fear no man or conglomeration of men, but may we trust fully in you and your promise to be with us and strengthen us for those battles you call each of us to undertake. We pray these things in the name of our victorious King and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.